Yes, it's a bit colder here than it was in Lanzarote, I must admit. I'm going to brave it with my short shirt sleeves, or short-sleeved shirt even. Right, good morning, everybody. I'm just going to open up in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you are. And it's amazing that the God of the universe is interested in our lives, but we are so grateful, Lord, that you are. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us here today in a very real way, that you would move through our thoughts, through my words, and you would impart into our hearts, Lord, into our minds, into our souls, that which you would like to do. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm speaking this morning on giving God first place in our lives. Now, if I asked you a question and said, who wrote the most verses in the New Testament, you might be surprised to find out. In actual fact, it was Luke. The longest book in the New Testament is the book of Luke, and the second one is the book of Acts, and combined, they have more verses in the New Testament than any other author. But if I said to you who wrote the most books, who planted the most churches, and who probably had the biggest influence in the New Testament church, apart from Jesus, you wouldn't be surprised to find out it was Paul. Paul made a tremendous impact upon the development of the early Christian church. In two ways. One, when he persecuted the church, he was very effective in doing that, because the Bible says that when he came to the Lord, the church enjoyed a period of peace. So how effective had he been before in persecuting the early church? When he became a Christian, reading and studying in the book of Acts and seeing all the books he contributed to the New Testament, we can see what a powerful contribution he made to the early church and to the church in general. In fact, I think Paul was the type of person that whatever he did, he was effective at it. I think he was that type of a person. I think one of his skills was tent making, and I would think he was probably a very good tent maker as well. In fact, you could say that whatever he did, he was always in tents. Yeah, some of you got there first. One of the key characteristics, I think, if we were to sum up Paul's life, I think it would be by saying that he had an unquenchable passion for the gospel, despite the many hardships that he went through. Now, I've recently been studying and reading through the book of Romans, the book of Acts, and the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which cover a lot of Paul's heart, particularly relating to some of the hardships that he went through on his missionary tours. And there's a map up here, which gives you an outline of the first two of his missionary tours. He did three. He also did a journey to Rome when he was under arrest. And there may have been other things as well, but there were three main tours that the Bible in the book of Acts shares with us. It is estimated that he journeyed through more than 10 countries, travelled more than 10,000 miles. He spent about a year alone in travel. His three missionary tours took a total of about 8 years, along with a visit to Rome, possible other journeys as well. And throughout, he was dogged by constant opposition, constant difficulties and hardships. Recently, we've been looking at the book of James, and we've been looking at the theory of the fact that when tests and trials come our way, that through perseverance, God will develop our character. Now, that very much is the theory. If you want to look at the practice, look at the life of Paul, and that's where we're going to start this morning. His first tour, and we'll zoom into the map, and I think it's the blue and yellow arrows show us his initial outward journey with the blue arrow, and the yellow arrow is the homeward journey. But it just gives you an idea of the sort of the area of the world that he was traveling in. So on his first missionary journey, he was first of all commissioned himself along with Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. John Mark was also sent along as an assistant, and there presumably would have been others as well. But those are the three main and the three ones that were named, that were commissioned at Antioch in Syria, Syrian Antioch, to go and take the gospel. So the leaders there and the elders there and the disciples there laid hands on them, prayed over them, maybe prophesied over them, and they sent them on this journey. And they set off to Cyprus. They landed at Salami, and they they went and made their way through Cyprus, and what completely they did there, we don't know. But one thing the Bible does say is that they came to Paphos. And at Paphos, there was a proconsul there who was a German. That was a bit out of there, wasn't it? There might have been a German there, but he wasn't mentioned in the Bible. I wonder what I was thinking of this morning. There was a Roman leader there who was in charge of the province that was called a proconsul. And the proconsul was an intelligent man, the Bible described, and he wanted to know about the gospel. He wanted to hear it. But there was another man there, a Jewish man, who was a sorcerer and who was a fortune teller called Bar-Jesus. And he was aptly named because he opposed the work of Paul in regards to bringing the message to this proconsul. And under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul prophesied that this man, Bar-Jesus, would be blinded for a time, so blind that he wouldn't be able to see the light of the sun at all. And this happened. And in doing so, the proconsul saw the power of God, along with, I'm sure, hearing the words of Paul, and he gave his life and received the good news. It's probably the first and the only time that somebody has received the good news by hearing the testimony of a man who says, "Behold, I could see, but now I am blind." But nonetheless, it was the power of God. This initial experience in Cyprus sets the tone, gives us the template for virtually the whole of the rest of Paul's life. I nearly said it again. The Roman consul, the Gentile, the Greek, if you like, you can use that term, came to the Lord, received the good news. But the Jewish Bar-Jesus opposed it with everything that he had. And this was what Paul was going to discover throughout all of his missionary tours, that the Gentiles were going to be hungry for the gospel, but the Jews, largely out of jealousy for the way that the Gentiles were responding, were going to oppose it. The next phase took them from Cyprus to Pamphylia, and I haven't got any of these maps up, so don't worry, Kate, where John Mark, for whatever reason, was going to go home. And it wasn't for a good reason, because we know that on the secondary missionary journey, Paul did not want to take John Mark, and he fell out with Barnabas because of it. So whatever reason it was, John Mark was thinking, okay, I'm going home. It may have been, we don't know, it may have been because of the opposition. John Mark might have sort of thought, wow, I didn't think this was going to happen. I thought we're bringing good news. People don't seem to want to hear it. But whatever the reason was, he abandoned the trip there. They made their way to Antioch in Pisidia, which is called Pisidian Antioch. And they came, as they always would do, to the synagogues first. They brought the message first to the Jews, where there was a great response. And when they turned up at the synagogue a week later, on the Sabbath, it says virtually the whole city was there. But the Jews were jealous, and they were angry at the interest and the response to the gospel that the Gentiles were happening. And so they stirred the crowd up. They influenced the prominent people within the city. And eventually, the disciples were expelled from the region. So they came to Iconium. At Iconium, again, they went to the synagogue. Again, they had a great initial response. But again, the Jews stirred up trouble. And there was a plot to ill-treat and stone the disciples. And so they fled from Iconium. On they went to Lystra. At Lystra, Paul came across a man who'd been crippled from birth. And with God's power, he was healed. And the people were in awe of the power of God, to the extent that they viewed Paul as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus, and they were ready to worship them and bring sacrifices to them, until Paul stopped them and preached to them and said, "I am a man, I am human like you." Now imagine the power that must have been upon Paul's life, that he had to convince people, "I am but a man, this is the power of God that you are seeing. Nothing to do with me at all." And they were at that stage of, as I say, so much in awe of the disciples, and yet the Jews came from Pisidian Antioch, they came from Iconium, they poisoned the crowd, they whipped up a revolt against them until Paul was stoned by these very people that had venerated him earlier, dragged outside the city and left for dead. The Bible says that the disciples gathered around him. He stood up and he returned into the city. The next day he went to a place called Derby. We don't really know what really happened there, but I'm sure many people received the gospel. But incredibly, what Paul did after that was he went back to the cities that he'd visited on his way back to Syria. He went to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch, back to those places that had rejected him, stoned him, opposed him. Why? The Bible says to strengthen the saints there, to put in elders, to put in leaders, to pray for them, that they would hold true to the faith. Now, the point I want to make this morning is, does a human being have the capacity to do that? To withstand that opposition, to keep going despite of everything that was against, and to keep going and going and going and giving and giving and giving. You see, to me, that is a man moving beyond his limits because of the power of God in his life. And the message I want to give you this morning, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. God wants us to move beyond our limits because of his presence in our life. Nothing to do with Germans at all this morning, just in case you're worried. Unless it comes up later on, might be prophetic, probably more pathetic. Paul's conclusion to what he'd been through was this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I like the phrase that he says, we must go. There wasn't a place in his heart where there were signs of regrets or change of heart or intention to stop. He was simply saying there are hardships on the direction that I'm going in, so we must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You see, he wanted God more than anything else. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this: 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, which basically means in danger from everybody. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger everywhere, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Despite these pressures, his enthusiasm was unabated. He had moments of weakness, of course. At Corinth, we famously hear him say, which I think has been misunderstood a lot, we famously hear him say, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And I've heard commentators say that that was the point where Paul began to go to the Gentiles and no longer to the Jews. But if you carry on reading in Acts, you will see this was just a man at the end of his tether, okay? Because in Ephesus, where he spent 2 years, it says for the first 3 months, he was in the synagogue, pleading with the Jews to be reconciled to God. He had moments of weakness, but Ephesus showed that he got through that, and he kept going with the plan that God had for his life. In general, despite everything thrown at him, Paul was unflappable, tireless, unwavering, unswerving, unbroken, unstoppable. Was that because that was his character? No. It was the power of God upon his life, a power that enabled him to go beyond his limits, beyond even human limits, beyond barriers, beyond borders. Was Lystra right? Was he not human after all? They were witnessing a man moving beyond his natural limits because God was with him. As I say, he reached his limits at Corinth. That night he had a vision and God appeared to him. And in Acts 18, God said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." That is what moved God, what moved Paul beyond his limits. At Corinth, Paul thought, "I cannot keep going with these Jews. I cannot keep laboring with them. There is nothing else within me." And God said, "Keep going, because I am with you. I will give you the resources. I will enable you to go beyond human limits, beyond the limits of Paul." Romans 8:35, onwards, written from Corinth towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey, says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God was Paul's first, biggest, most important relationship. I think the words here show us that wherever Paul was, he experienced God's love. I think that's what Paul was saying. I've been in the depths, but God's love was there. I've been pushed back, and God's love was there. I've been driven forward and sideways, but God's love was there. And because God's love was foremost and first in his life, he always had which was most precious to him, which allowed him to keep going. Nothing, in fact, was as valued as Paul, by Paul as much as God, not even his own life. In Acts 20, we read, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul was absolutely smitten by God. You know, if you're going to fall head over heels in love with anybody, fall in love with God foremost. Everybody else can stumble. Everything else in this world can not work for you, but God will never let you down. And God loves you with a passion beyond any passion that anybody in this world can have. God wants us to have first place in our lives, and God wants to be first place in our lives. Why? Because he knows he's the best thing for us. I've talked to parents at school who, and particularly this year, I've got a lad in my class who is going the wrong way in life, and his parents are so anxious because they see him going off the rails, but they have lost influence over him. He's being influenced by some of his peers, both inside and outside of school. And his parents are anxious and broken because they want to influence his life. And I think that's why when God says, I am a jealous God, you know, God is looking at our lives and thinking, I know that I need to be the influence of your lives. I need to direct your lives because nothing is better than the plans that I have for you. And God loves us with that type of parental love. Somebody gave me a card once at school, and it said, there is nothing that I will face today that God and I can't handle together. And I thought, that is the plan of God, because we know God does everything, you know. But I have a life, and God wants to help me in my life. So he comes alongside me. And it's true that there's nothing I can face that God and me together can't handle. But it's God that means we can face everything, not me, but nonetheless we do it in partnership. And I thought that's so true. God doesn't want us to fend on our own. Originally I'd written, we are not alone. But I thought that sounded a little bit science fiction, didn't it? Didn't want anybody sort of thinking, you know, didn't Robin there thinking, is he making a case out for aliens? You know, no, I'm not. But we are not alone. Without God, our lives have fixed limits, boundaries that we can't go past, that we can't wrestle out of, people that are unforgivable, temptations that are irresistible, trials that are unbearable, scars that are unhealable, memories too painful, relationships too broken, sicknesses too long established, dreams too shattered, and failures too frequent and over too long a time. That's life without God. That's life with our human limits and boundaries. Yet with God, as Paul declares in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. With God's presence in our lives, we can step beyond our natural limits. We can extend our boundaries. We can forgive the unforgivable, resist the irresistible. I'm not talking about myself there, by the way. Sorry, I shouldn't have put that in. We'll delete that. Resist the irresistible, endure the unbearable. I'm not talking about Robin's sermons there, right? Sorry, I haven't got any of this written down. Sorry, I'll start again. We can forgive the unforgivable, resist the irresistible, endure the unbearable, see our scars healed, painful memories fade away, broken relationships mended, sicknesses healed, shattered dreams fulfilled, and achieve success after endless failures. God not only can do those things in our lives, he wants to do them with a passion. Forged in our lifetimes are forever statements, such as, I will never do this. I will always do that. I will always be this. I will always be that. Forged through circumstances, events, harmful words, bad actions, false notions. God's challenge individually and corporately as a church is for us to extend our territory, to enlarge, to stretch, to lengthen, to strengthen. When I was preparing this word, I was not thinking about that at all. It just bumped into it, which I'm encouraged by. All this means to extend our territory, to go beyond our present limits. And we can only do that with God. We can't self-create it. We can't hype it up. It can only be done by God. Maybe we don't think it's possible for us. Ephesians says this, Paul again, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, not us, to him who is able to do what? Immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to what? His power that is at work within us. You say, if you think, well, I can't do that, you're right. That's the whole point. You can't, I can't, but God can. And there is no greater miracle than God doing something in us that we can't do ourselves. That is the power of God manifest for the people around us to see. And those are the testimonies, most of all, that bring people to God. When people see change in our lives, that is the sort of change that you just don't see in the natural world. Must we work harder to produce this in our lives? No, we must allow him to work harder. As the last part of that verse says, according to his power that is at work within us. We must yield to him. This, by the way, is not a prosperity message. This is not saying that all our plans and everything will be idyllic, that all our lives will be easy. The wrong sort of prosperity message is that God will give us all our plans and tick them off. The truth is that God says to us, trust me and I will fill all of my plans for your life. It's not your plans, it's God's plans. But trust me, God's plans for you are better than any plan that you could imagine for yourself. And that's where the enemy gets in and he wrestles with our minds and he says, if you give everything to God, you are going to miss out. And that is a lie from the pit. Trust God. You look at what God has done for you, and you've got to believe that God is for us and not against us, that he is the Father of heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows, that he is the God who gives good and perfect gifts. We can trust him, but his plans for our life are better than anything we could imagine. Another reason God wants to be number one in our lives, other relationships will let us down, inevitably. If the most important person in your life stumbles, you stumble. I think I've only realised, I know I shared it briefly in church about the death of my mum and a couple of things that God did with me and spoke to me about, really even just before she died. And it makes more sense to me now that what God was doing was reminding me of my priorities of relationships. He blessed me at a time just before my mum died, but he only showed me once she died just what he was doing. And I shared it with the church, so I won't go through it again. But it reinforced the fact that he was the most important relationship in my life. And that has enabled me to cope through losing my mum, because I haven't lost the greatest thing that I've ever had in my life, the most important thing that I've ever had in my life. And that has enabled me to get through something so tough, but it's by his grace. Paul didn't stumble because his reliance was upon God. His reliance and his trust was not first of all in John Mark. It wasn't first of all in the response of his Jewish countrymen. His trust, his hope, his focus was upon God, who does not stumble. You might say, my family must come first, my husband or my wife or my boyfriend or my girlfriend or my mother or my father or my friends. Making God number one doesn't lessen or undermine or devalue your other relationships. In fact, it does the opposite. It enhances them, it strengthens them, it supports them, it sets them in their right context with our right responsibilities clear to see. I had a relationship that was higher than God once, and it was a relationship that didn't exist. It was my wife. It was the notion of a wife. When I became a Christian, I can remember saying to God, and I'll be honest with you, I said, Lord, you can do anything in my life, but I want a wife and a family. Now, I thought that was just sensible to sort of get it clear, you know. I'll give my life to you, Lord, and you can do anything with my life, all right, but I would like a wife and a family. Okay, so work around that, you know. And surprisingly, I didn't have a lot of success in that area. I was in a small church, and I hardly ever met anybody who was around the same age, who was female. So I have to admit, sometimes when they came in, I didn't make a beeline for them, but I couldn't help myself thinking, just maybe, you know. And it seemed that every conversation went like this. We'd talk for about 5 or 10 minutes. I would appear very interested, but nicely sort of mature as a Christian. And they would say, oh, anyway, I'm going up to Bath for the weekend. It always seemed to be Bath. I said, oh, why are you going to Bath? Oh, to see my boyfriend. And I'd be thinking, okay, really, I want to sort of cut out of the conversation now because I'm not interested anymore in anything you've got to say. This isn't the one, but it's a bit like speed dating. Can somebody ring the bell? You know? And it was poor, you know. And, of course, my emotions were tossed and turned about like the waves of the sea. It was not a good place to be. It distracted me at times. At times, it left me hurt. And one holiday, I went to my parents' house at Malvern, and I read through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there it shows you Paul's heart, especially for the Lord, and so much for the Lord that he says, I really can't see why other people want to get married, because surely it's just a distraction. I just want the Lord. He does allow us the fact that, yeah, you can get married, it's not a sin, but, you know, I just want the Lord, you know. And I sort of read through Paul's heart, and I thought, I know what you're saying to me, Lord. You want me to give up this notion. You want me to give up this dream of having a wife, because it's got bigger than you. It took me a couple of weeks, and I remember the bedroom, I remember the time, I remember the place. And I sat in that bedroom, and I said, Lord, I'm no longer going to look for a wife. I'm just going to look for you. If you want me to get married, you've got to bring her and put me in your way, because I'm heading for you. If you never want to bring me a wife or a family, that's fine. And I resolve that in my heart. And you know when you make a quality decision and when you're just saying the words. This was a quality decision. And within a week, I was going out with Sandra. I'd known her, thank you. Funnily enough, she'd been in my life for a few weeks before that, but God is amazing. He just put the blinkers on, and I never saw as a possibility. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But, you know, God was just sort of, as it were, he had everything in place, but he didn't have my heart in the right place. And he needed that to be in the right place before he blessed me with Sandra. God isn't against marriage. He blessed me with Sandra. He blessed Adam with a wife, even when wives weren't invented. You know? having got a wife, should I put that relationship before God? Of course not. Does that mean that I love Sandra any less? No, quite the opposite. By the way, if you see Sandra leave, and I'll say this at this point, she might have to leave because we're expecting somebody to visit the house and she might have to go. So if you see her leave, it isn't because I've upset her. That's not to say I haven't upset her. It's just that might not be the reason. The result of placing God as number one, theoretically, is that I obey him. And if I obey him, I will love Sandra like Christ loves the church. Now, will Sandra be upset if I put God number one and the result is that I end up loving her like Christ loves the church? No. If you work for your employer with a submissive heart as though working for the Lord, will your employer be upset that he's not the first relationship, the most important thing in your life? I think not. Paul is one of the key New Testament figures. One of the key Old Testament figures is Abraham. Did Abraham have this relationship with God? Did Abraham have God as the first and the biggest and the most important relationship in his life? Yes. How do we know? Because he was willing to give up the other most important relationship in his life. God said to Abraham, would you give me Isaac? Would you give me the boy upon whom I have put the prophecy of an eternal covenant with you and your descendants? Will you give me up Isaac, who is the love of your aging wife, who only had him in her later years, a son that you've been hoping for, the two of you, for all of your lives? Would you give him up? And Abraham's response was, yes. Because if you tell me to do that, although I don't understand it, I will do it. He was obedient. Nothing in Abraham's life was bigger than his relationship with God. And it's a reaping and sowing. Because he held nothing back from God, God holds nothing back from him. And in Genesis, God says this, I swear by myself. I love that. You know, God's got nothing higher. You know, if God was in a court, he'd say, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, does this sound familiar? I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God, if you read through the next few verses, God passes through sliced pieces of animal with blood on either side. He cuts covenant with Abraham. And covenant is everything that you give me, I have to give to you. You give me all of yourself, I give you all of myself. Abraham said, I give you my one and only son. God wanted to find a man, the father of faith, that he could cut covenant with and say, now I am bound to do the same. And so he sent Jesus. Many people believe that the mountain that God led Abraham to take Isaac to could have been the same mountain that Jesus died on. In a great sense, Abraham was laying his own life upon that altar. His hopes, his dreams, the blessing of Isaac that God had given him, his covenant with God, his own reputation. Imagine going back having killed your own son. And certainly his relationship with his wife. In a nutshell, Abraham didn't have God in his life. he had his life given over to God. God isn't to be part of our lives, a little corner of it or an aspect of who we are. He wants to be all of it, the center of it, the focus of it all. We need to grasp how important and wonderful and powerful God is. It would be daft not to put him first in our life if we realize just how almighty he is and how wonderful he loves us. Wonderfully he loves us. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. With joy, he gave up everything because what he gained was so much more. God wants us to have that attitude towards him. Paul put it like this in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for bondservant or slave is doulos. So when you become a Christian, it's not about do less, it's about do loss. And it means to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own will, putting them first. And a bond slave was for life. There was no release. Once you became a bond slave, it was till death. If we get our priorities wrong, we can miss out on what God has for us, and we can get into problems that we could have avoided. I'll give you another example. Strangely, it's again about something to do with a relationship in my life. I don't seem to have had a lot of success early on in my life with things involving girls or women. But I've done well ever since, haven't I, Sandra? I better carry on. I might be in a lot of trouble. When I was about 22, I'd broken up from a relationship in my life with a girl, and it had hit me hard. And one of the reasons why it had hit me hard was because I know it was more important to me than my relationship with God. I know that because it dominated my thinking. I was, you know, really a wreck over it and everything else. And it was hurting me at a greater level than it should have been able to do. I was absolutely broken over it. I remember at one particular occasion, something happened with a flatmate of mine. He came home with some great news and said, "Oh, I've just bumped into your friend, haven't seen her for ages. She's got a new boyfriend, and I've invited them over for a meal." And it was like, kaboom. You know, it just, everything hit me. And he suddenly realised, oh, that's probably not the right thing to have done, is it? Nope. So he was apologetic, and I forgave him. But I went into my room, shut the door, and I thought, oh, that's great. Fantastic. She's moved on. Brilliant. I haven't. Fantastic. I sat there, and funnily enough, the week before, the chap in our church had done a sermon, and the sermon was on the God of all comfort, or the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion, or the Father of all comfort and the God of all compassion. I think it's the other way around, isn't it? But the God was compassionate and comforting. And I sat on my bed, and it was like God had just primed everything. And I said, "Lord, please comfort me." And wave after wave of his spirit came upon me. And it was like he was lifting me spiritually above the clouds and the doldrums in my life. And suddenly I could see the sun shining in all its glory. And it was like being lifted to the top of a mountain. And suddenly I felt wonderful and blessed. And suddenly the tears I was crying was tears of joy. And what God had done in that moment was he had reorganized my priorities. He'd so blessed me by that presence upon my life that suddenly he was more important. And suddenly, although I still had the hurt of the relationship, suddenly I was on top of my problems instead of being below them. And that makes all the difference. Just finishing now. The challenge for us individually and as a church this season is to enlarge and to stretch and to lengthen and to strengthen, to extend our territory and to move beyond our boundaries. To do this, God isn't calling for us to work harder, but to yield to him more in the areas that he shows us. My sister said to me once, "Faith is less of a reaching up and more of a laying down." God isn't after us to do it. He's after us to allow him to do it. A bit like with Sandra, I could have sort of thought, I'm going to work harder and go on, you know, sites or go around all the local churches looking for suitable young ladies, and I'm not advocating that at all. But what God wanted me to do, he actually had Sandra in my life for a number of weeks before I realized, and God was just saying, just lay that down. Just stop trying. Just give that up to me, and I will give you blessings greater than anything that you could imagine for yourself. We need to trust him to move us beyond our present limits, to extend our boundaries and to move beyond our borders. If we can just close our eyes, I'm not going to have anybody standing up today or putting your hands in the air, just because I want everyone to just relax and to sort of allow God to speak to them. My prayer is that God, that you've heard really what God has been saying, not just this morning, but perhaps for a while in your life, that you know areas where God has been saying, I really want to move in this area of your life. I really want your permission. Isn't it amazing that God needs our permission? But he loves us so much. He doesn't want automatons, and he hasn't designed us that way. He works in partnership with us. And sometimes there's areas of our lives that we find it incredibly difficult to allow God in. I'm not going to convince you this morning to make any decision or to highlight any area. But listen, please, to what God is saying in your heart. And where God is giving you a nudge or saying, this is an area I want to move you in. This is a limit that there is on your life that I want to free you from. That I want to move you beyond that limit. I want to take you beyond those boundaries. And these things might have been in your life for years. Or they might have just been placed upon your life recently. But I pray, just listen and allow God to lead you and God to show you. Because if God shows you those areas, it's God saying, I have the power and I am ready to move in that area of your life. If I try and choose these areas, I don't know what God wants to do in your life. And I certainly haven't got any power to enable that to happen, but God has. So I pray, Lord, show us the areas in our lives where you want to move. It might be one area. It might be to do with a relationship. It might be to do with the fact that we have dethroned you. We haven't put you as the number one in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to become blinded by the lies of the enemy into thinking that our plans are better than yours. Or to think that if we open ourselves up to you and become vulnerable, that we're going to get hurt. Lord, you are the best thing in our lives. The Jews opposed what Paul was doing at every point because the enemy did not want the gospel to come into those regions. The enemy will not want us to make steps forward in our lives. But Lord, let us trust you. Let us hear your voice, Father. Show us the areas where you want us to move. And let us give you that permission. Let us say in our hearts, Lord, come into this area. Give me the faith and let me have the obedience to follow. And don't give up on me, Lord. Keep nagging away, Father. Show me that I need to move in this area. Whether it happens in an instant or whether it happens over a period of time, let me trust you, Lord, to see you move and change in these areas of my life. Because not just because you want me to, but because you know it's the very best thing for my life. And as I look back, having moved beyond where I've been, that I'll be so grateful that I am. Father, I just pray for the presence of the power of your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts today. Seal up things that you have, as it were, initiated. Light the touch paper. Light the fuse, Father, on these issues. And let that flame, as it were, burn until it has reached its goal. Let those things happen. Let us move the boundary stones of our life. Let us move beyond the borders. Let us move beyond the limits. And let us taste life in its fullness, Father, as you have for us. I just pray that in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.